This morning it is my great privilege to begin a new series in the Word of God. It is a series that I have been wanting to do for a very, very long time. As I've mentioned to you, that there are certain books of the Bible that you're either intimidated by or you don't feel worthy to preach. I think the book of Hebrews falls into that both of those categories. But it's been one of my favorites. And if you're here this morning, by the way, and did not get an outline and would like one the outlines this morning, just raise your hand. We have two very elite ushers that are going to give you an outline this morning. Anybody else? Just keep your hand up. Anybody else need or want one? There's one more up there, Mike. So if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning, I think when I look at this particular book, I think back upon the time as a young believer, as a young man, as I would read through the scriptures of how this particular book even then impacted me. And I've thought so much about the fact that here was one that, again, even though I didn't understand all the things, and I still do not understand everything within this particular epistle, it still spoke to me, and it was still a book that had great impact on my life personally. And it has become perhaps one of my favorites of the New Testament. As a preacher and a teacher, I've also looked at this book from the perspective of the fact that it really opens up the Old Testament when we begin to understand what the writer is doing. And I don't think that we can have as complete an understanding of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the priestly office unless we really do a study in depth of the book of Hebrews. It's such a wonderful, wonderful book. There's a third thing that I've been thinking about as we approach this particular book, and that is we hear again a lot of people saying today, a lot of Christians who are saying, well, you know, what we need is not so much the expository preaching as much as we need you to tell us how to get along through every day. Well, you know what? There's a lot of things that can do that. Motivational speakers can teach you how to get through the day. But for the Christian, there's something more important than that. And by the way, I don't think it negates the fact of learning to get through the day. In fact, I would say that the message, the central message of the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, is the fact that Jesus Christ himself, this person, the great high priest, is the most important individual in our entire lives. That is how we get through every day. And so I don't understand why people, when you preach Christ, when you preach him crucified, and by the way, that's really the main theme of Scripture, there will be some who will say, well, we need more relevant preaching. I don't think in our day when there's such an absence of the message of the truth, and Jesus Christ, of course, embodies truth, I don't think there's a more relevant message than to preach Christ crucified and risen again and preach him as our great high priest. Listen, young people, this, he is the message. He is the truth that you need to get through this life. And if you only look to him, and in essence, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There were those, as we will see throughout our journey through Hebrews, however long it takes us, what we're going to see is the fact that here is one who writes them and says, look, some of you are indicating that you are going away from the faith. There's no reason for you to do that, and let me show you why. And what does he do? He doesn't give them all kinds of philosophical human reasons. He doesn't give them all of those kinds of things. He gives them Christ. And he gives them Christ. And he gives them Christ over and over and over again, my friends, never tired of hearing about Him. Because He is our life, if you are a believer. It's about Christ over and over and over again. It is relevant for our day, and I hope that you will understand that. I usually do not preach the introductions. I usually give it to you and move on, but I really want to set the framework here for this today, and I may not go through every single thing here, but I feel it necessary to, again, build the foundation for us as we approach this book. I was reading one commentator who said that besides the book of Revelation, interpretively, it's the hardest book, and the second to that is the book of Hebrews. I'm thinking, oh, great. Okay, good. Okay. I just got through going through the toughest one in a year and a half in the toughest book of the Scripture, and now the Holy Spirit leads me to the second one. Okay. But no, I think we're going to find that this is a rich and rewarding series because, again, it's about a person. And it's about the person of our Lord. And I think that is such an important message. Of course, as we approach this book, again, I hope that you will ask the Lord to show you the things from this book that stand out. And so before we actually get to what I have prepared for you today, I want us to take just a little sampling of some things here that we will look at in our course, in the course of our study. And of course, he begins the book in these verses in chapter 1. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by whom? Two words. His Son. Keep that in mind. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better, there is an important phrase there, than the angels, as He by His by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's a lot there, and we're going to get to that. But again, it's all about Him. It's all about Christ. It's all about this Savior that has come into the world to manifest what God has spoken in different ways by different means. Is it that important, Pastor Gray? Yes, it is. And the reason I say that again, and I keep emphasizing it, because I saw a recent study done, and again, there's a theological survey that they do every 2 years. Part of it, I think, is done by the American Bible Society and some other groups. One of the things that stood out that I saw recently is this, is that when it comes to the person of Christ as far as His deity, okay, there's a question in there, and it goes something like, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, or is He just another man, and so forth? And here's the statistic that is increasingly alarming among conservative evangelicals, especially the younger generation, and that is 43% do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. That is inching up towards half of the ones surveyed do not believe in the deity of Christ. My friends, look. Young people, look, if you don't get that, I want you to shut your Bible and you might as well forget it all. That may sound harsh, but if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, this book is not going to mean anything to you. You have to accept that. It goes back to the old gospel song that has been sung for many years. What will you do with Jesus? You must answer that question. Is He a good teacher? Yes. But is He only that? No. Is Jesus just in the line, the long line of great prophets of the ages? Well, He was a prophet, but He's more than that. Was Jesus a community organizer? Have we heard that in the last few years? Or now what we're hearing this day, the great theologians, who think that they who reside in Washington, D.C., by the way. Okay. The great theologians in that city say, well, Jesus Christ was a socialist. No. My friends, Jesus Christ is God, robed in the flesh, born, lived, and died, and rose again to save mankind from their sins. That's Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. He is more than all of these things that we, in our arrogance and our ignorance, like to attribute and place upon Him. He is far more than that. And we see that in another verse. Look, again, we're sampling some verses here just to get a taste. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Actually, before we get to that one, let me back up for a moment into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes here from Psalm 8. I'm actually going to back up to verse 6. Let me back up to verse 6 of chapter 2. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. And I love this verse. These first four words, underline them in your Bible. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Isn't that good? I'm telling you, some of these verses that we're reading here is enough to make a Baptist rejoice and shout, maybe a little. Okay, maybe just a little bit. That's a hard thing to do. All right? But look at the next one, chapter 4, verse 14. Man, this is good too. These are some of my favorite verses in the entire book. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, is that good. That is good stuff. And I hope that these mean a lot to you. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, he's going to talk here about the priesthood. The priesthood and all of the things involved in that. And here's a sampling of it in verse 23 of chapter 7. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, there's the key words, but he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And all of God's people would say, amen. But look what he says as we keep going. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints high priests of men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Wow. It's just unbelievably incredible. And then he says in chapter 9, again a sampling, as he's going through this that we will look at as he compares and contrasts the Old Testament sacrifices to what he did. Notice in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained," what are the next two words? "Eternal redemption." Again, I would ask, does that make your heart rejoice this morning? It should. It should. And notice he goes on to say, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Why? For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I'm going to get to shouting here in a moment by myself. That is so good. That is so good. And then, of course, we go over to, there's so much more that we could sample this morning, but for lack of time, chapter 12. I love the first two verses here of chapter 12. He has just, of course, told us all about the examples of faith, and he's given specific names of those who lived successfully the faith life according to God, who obeyed him by faith, who lived in faith. And all of these things, and by the way, he does not say that these people were perfect or that they deserve some sort of man-made pedestal, but what he is saying is this: here are examples of people of flesh and blood who gave themselves completely to the Lord, and look what he did with them. Look at the example that they give us. And so he comes to a conclusion. And when you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, it is always going to tell us what the conclusion of the previous section is. And so what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 12? "Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are the witnesses? It is those that he's talked about in chapter 11. It also includes, by the way, the ones that I designate, the ordinary unnamed greats. Remember what he says at the end of chapter 11? He says, "I don't have time to name all of them, but here's what they did." And his conclusion in that is, the world was not worthy of such people of character. They're the witnesses. "Seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, such as these who have gone before us," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and every sin, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." Whew. Good. He is saying, you know what? Let us lay aside all those weights that distract us and hinder us from running the race that is set before us. And I think the inference there is just like all of these people did. They did it. And so can we. And you know, when they laid aside those weights, not only did they do that, they had a focus, and that focus was upon whom? Jesus Christ. And he has to make that commentary about Jesus Christ. And so he adds the additional wording there, who, by the way, endured the cross, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. and is set down at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He obediently went to the cross, not as a drudgery, but because he loved those for whom he was sacrificing his life to the point where it was a joy that was set before him. And not only that, he talks there in that same verse about the resurrection. And now, the same one who is the sacrifice, he is set down at the right hand of God right now. He's a living Savior. Wow, what good stuff. And then at the end of chapter 12, we find another therefore. We find another therefore. And I'll end with this one. There's so many more samples we could give, but he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Again, what have we said? What have we been preaching about for some time, or at least alluding to it? We've been saying, look, we do not as believers need to fear or to live in fear the way some are, because if we are in Christ, what does the Scripture say? What can man do unto me? The kingdom of God and those who live in it cannot be torn down. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be taken away. And he goes on to say, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow, another wonderful verse that has so much in it. And we're going to learn all of this. And we're going to rejoice in it. We're going to revel in the depth and the riches of God's Word as we go through this. But let me go through some of the things I've given you here this morning. The biggest question mark, of course, that hangs over the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. Everybody wants to know. And you're going to hear me say a phrase that you heard me say quite a bit in the sermon series on Revelation. You ready? We don't know. Okay. We simply do not know. And there's going to be other passages interpretatively where we have to come to that conclusion as well. And I think the honest expositor is honest when he admits that. There are many who are favored. Of course, Paul is the big favorite. I personally tend to lean that way a little bit, but I'm not diehard in that assessment. I actually think in my head, I think maybe it's perhaps Paul. In my heart, I think, wouldn't it be neat if we find out that the book of Hebrews was written by someone like Barnabas? Okay, I feel sorry for old Barnabas. I think sometimes. Barnabas is harshly judged because we see him in his dispute with Paul, and I've heard pastors say, well, obviously the Lord did not continue to bless Barnabas because the only thing we hear about from then on is Paul. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think I agree with that. There's plenty of others that serve God faithfully that we do not hear about anymore throughout the record of the New Testament. But here is this encourager, this son of consolation, Barnabas. I think it would be really neat if he read it. Or how about Apollos? The one who was so good in the and was eloquent in the word, but needed to be taught. And maybe this is the fruition of what he had learned. Those are some of the ones. Others are Luke, Silas, Epaphras, Priscilla, Philip. And the one that's really out there is Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't agree with that one at all. Okay. But again, there are numerous ones that are, listen, look, we simply do not know. And again, I notice the third note I have there. It says, in order to remain consistent with his literary style, the author perhaps chose to remain anonymous. In this way, the readers would be motivated by the impact of his message rather than the influence of his personality and position. And I think the author is hitting on an important point there. I think if the Lord had wanted us to know who the author was, we would know it. And I think the important point to remember is, look, it is not about knowing the author, it's about knowing who the author was writing about. And that is the most important point. That is where we focus our attention and our minds, is not on the personality who wrote it, but on the person for whom he's writing. And so I think that is the important point. Origen, I love his quote. He says, "But who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows." And so the date, of course, it was written probably not long before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's an important date that you need to know. And there are several reasons. First, the recipients were second-generation Christians who apparently had been saved for some time. And we know that through those references because of the way Paul wrote to them. And the wording that he writes to them would indicate that these are not new or novice Christians. Secondly, Timothy was still alive. We know that from the greeting. And the greetings, by the way, came at the end of letters, ancient letters, not at the beginning. I think that's a very interesting thing of how the ancient letters reverse it from what we do. We tell them hello, we greet them, dear so-and-so, and we don't tell them who's writing it until the end. And so if you ever get a letter, if you still get hard copy letters, what do? You scan to the end and say, oh, this is who it's from. Well, I think they had the right idea in the ancient epistles. They told you who it was from right at the beginning. Okay, Paul the apostle or whoever is writing, by the grace and the will of God, and he tells you. And then they do their greeting to other people at the end of the letters quite often. And so Timothy is mentioned here in chapter 13, verse 23, which, by the way, is one of the other reasons why many think that Paul wrote it. The author also, thirdly, describes religious ritual, the religious ritual of priests, indicating the probability that the temple was still standing at that time, that it had not been completely destroyed yet. And so that's why those who were the recipients could understand everything that he was talking about regarding sacrifices, regarding religious rituals. And so therefore the comparison and the contrast would make much more sense. So let's look also thirdly at the theme and the purpose. The theme of our book is to demonstrate the superiority of the person and work of Christ to every other religious figure and religious ritual, particularly the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so we're going to notice the words Christ and the word Jesus, and then following that in those references is that he is better. He is better than this. He is so much better than this. And he often is referring to the old Mosaic or the Levitical system that many were still doing or still wanting to come back in full. And the author is saying, look, you do not need to retreat or to be discouraged or to go backward in your Christianity, because if you say that you have Christ and he is in you, then look what we have. We have Christ, who is so much better than a ritual. He is so much better than all of these things. And he's reminding them of that. Look, I think we need that reminder too. We need that reminder too. In the day and age in which we live, we can tend to forget because we're human. We can tend to take for granted because we're sinful. And what a reminder this is of who we are, but not only who we are, but what we have in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he did for us. And this book is going to remind us of that over and over again. Well, what's the purpose? There are basically five purposes. The purpose is, number one, to combat the imminent danger of defection, or as we would say in our day, we see the word deconversion. There are those who are deconverting from the faith. And we have been praying for a couple of young men that I know Matt and Keith have been working with, who at one time were exposed to the truths of God's Word. And we've been praying for two young men who are very close to this deconversion if they're not careful. And so it happened in their day too, though. There were those that were retreating from the faith. And the author is saying, wait a minute, slow down here a minute. You need to think about this for a moment. And that's exactly what he does all throughout. Number two, to encourage believer onto growth and maturity. And if there are two things, again, that we could point to that we need in this day and age, it's those two things. It's those two things. Listen, old and young alike in here, we need to understand this, that age, and as we age, does not mean, or it does not equate the fact that we are becoming more spiritually mature just because we age. I used to think that. But we need to understand that no matter how old we are, we're still in the flesh. And so my point is this, is that don't get the idea of, well, I understand what you're saying, Pastor, and you know, you older people who are so, you know, gung-ho about the Bible, that's good, that's all well and good. But I've got so much going on in my life right now, I'll get to that later. Okay. When I'm older, and I'll be one of those old people like you, and I'll be excited about God, and we'll be excited about spiritual things, but that comes with age. No, it doesn't. You can grow up into a senior citizen who is just as rebellious as the teenager who's wet behind the ears if you're not careful. And we have to be careful with that, that we don't automatically become spiritual just because we become a senior citizen. Young people, you need to learn that. Older folks, we need to learn that lesson too. We need to learn that maturity is a process. It is a process, and we are engaged in that process along with the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, in my ministry, and I know others who've been in the ministry can say the same thing, they've run into people who for years have developed a pattern, and now they come and they will say to us things like this, we are CEO Christians. You know what that is? Christmas and Easter only. We are Christian, we are Christmas and Easter only Christians. And listen, folks, we have to be engaged with the Holy Spirit of God and seeing ourselves grow in grace as Peter, who ends that first epistle, he exhorts believers to grow in grace. In other words, that which you already have in you as a believer, do not be stagnant with that, but grow in it. Look, believer, let me ask you this question. If you can look back and assess and analyze where you are right now as compared to a year ago, are you more mature? And are you stronger in the Lord now than you were a year ago? If not, guess what? We need to be doing something. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit of God to revive our hearts. We need to ask Him to help us to grow in grace and to mature in Him. That's a series in itself. To warn believers, here's the fourth one, to warn believers about the severity of divine chastisement, that God is going to judge and He is going to chastise those who go away from Him, and those who disobey Him, and we need to understand that. Again, and here's another one, the fifth one, to alert believers to the dangers of false teaching. Do you think that this book, that these words, that these divinely inspired words, do they have a place in 21st century church? Yes, absolutely. And we'd better know it. We'd better learn it. Well, what are some of the distinctive features? Well, we've looked at that by reading this passage a while ago. And that is, there is a classic presentation of the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ. One of the great offices of Christ is His priesthood. And it is nowhere better explained, or I think, more understandable than the book of Hebrews, as it explains what that is all about. And we begin to understand more clearly those in the Old Testament who held that office. Why did they hold it? What were they doing? What did they represent? And all of those things become clear to us, that there was so much in the Old Testament system that was the, of course, as he uses the word, the types and the shadows of the things to come. And those types and shadows all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. It also, of course, it features the hall of faith, as we might call it, in Hebrews 11 that I mentioned to you, in which Old Testament individuals are provided as examples of people who successfully lived the faith life, the faith life that we'll talk about. It also provides five warning passages, and we'll look at these individually. Five warning passages which admonish the believer to stop, look, and listen. Okay? Stop, look, and listen. Mr. Sabadino should really enjoy that one because it sounds like driver's ed. Okay? All right? And that's a very important warning there. Stop, look, and listen. But he's doing that, and he does it in five different locations throughout the epistle to rest the attention of the believer, saying, okay, wait a minute, you need to stop, think about this. You need to look at what is being said, and you need to listen carefully. Again, he's warning believers about this. Okay? Next, he exhorts believers to apply what they have heard and gives numerous commands, using the two words, let us. And you see the references that I've given you there. He also, of course, quotes extensively from the Old Testament to compare and contrast the Old Testament sacrifices. And I've given you a chart there that lists nearly all of them. And it gives you the reference in Hebrew and then the corresponding reference in the Old Testament. Notice how many are from the Psalms. I think that's very interesting as he talks about that. We'll not go over that, but that's for your benefit only. Well, we find this. There's another interesting thing about this book. And you have to keep this in mind as you study it and as you read it. And that is, it is unique in its form. Notice what one says about that. He says, Hebrews does not possess the form of an ancient letter. The writer fails to identify himself or the group to whom he is writing. There is not opening prayer for grace or peace. There's no declaration of thanksgiving or blessing. The document begins with a majestic sentence celebrating the dignity of the Son of God through whom God has spoken His final word. Hebrews, and here's the important phrase here in this quote, Hebrews is a sermon. It is a sermon. It is not a letter. When we read Hebrews, we are exposing ourselves to early Christian preaching. We should approach Hebrews as we would approach any sermon, with a readiness to hear what a pastor who is sensitive to God and is deeply concerned for his people has to say. This sermon concerns the God who speaks. It is about God who has spoken to his people in the past and who is speaking to his people in the present time. It is an urgent call for the people of God to listen to the word he has spoken. The writer insists that it is imperative to listen to the voice of God now. Is it relevant? Sure is. It sure is. So that is the unique thing about this, even though it is a letter in a sense, but it's not in another. And it's listed among the general epistles in Scripture as we divide it. But it really is more of a sermon. And so I've given you the general outline there. We will not follow that necessarily exactly, but I've given you that so you can see the very, very general breakdown of how it's divided. And in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 10, chapter 10, verse 18, the author spends all of that section talking about the superiority of Christ and the Christian faith. In other words, this is the doctrinal section. Okay, and by the way, this pattern is also similar to Paul, all right, and how his epistles always go. He gives a doctrinal section, and then how that practically works out, or the outworking, we should say, of that doctrine in the life. So, again, possibly this indicates his authorship, but again, that is not going to be a major factor in our study. And so he goes through all of those things, again, reminding believers that this superiority is something they need to know. And of course, then the various exhortation from 10 verse 19 to chapter 13 verse 25. And of course, those chapters are just full of practical application for us. So, we end with this. And one of the great commentators, and one of the few commentaries that he wrote, Andrew Murray, some of you are familiar with some of his devotionals, and I would commend them to you, but this is one of the few full commentaries that he wrote, and he wrote it on the book of Hebrews, and here's what he says. The cure the epistle has for all our failures and feebleness, the one preservative from all danger and disease, is the knowledge of the higher truth concerning Jesus. There it is. That's why this is relevant. He says, the knowledge of Him in His heavenly priesthood. In connection with this truth, the writer has three great mysteries he seeks to unfold. The one is that the heavenly sanctuary has been opened to us so that we may now come and take our place there with Jesus in the very presence of God. The second, that the new and living way by which Jesus has entered, the way of self-sacrifice and perfect obedience to God, is the way in which we now may and must draw nigh. The third, that Jesus, as our heavenly high priest, is minister of the heavenly sanctuary and dispenses to us its blessings, the Spirit and the power of the heavenly life, in such a way that we can live in the world as those who are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and in whom the Spirit of heaven is the spirit of all their life and conduct. Does it have meaning for us in our daily life? Yes, it does, absolutely. He goes on to say, the heavenly priesthood of Jesus, heaven opened to us day by day, are entering it by the new and living way, and heaven entering us by the Holy Spirit. Such is the gospel to the Hebrews, the epistle brings. Such is the life to which it reveals the way and the strength. The knowledge of the heavenly character of Christ's person and work is what alone can make heavenly Christians, who, amid all the difficulties and temptations of life on earth, can live as those whom the superior power of the upper world has possessed, and in whom it can always give the victory. What a wonderful summary of the entire book that we are going to look at. What a wonderful summary that is. I hope you'll take some of these things, and I hope that you will go back and read them again more carefully, or read them over again more carefully as we will, again, make our entry into this book, the Lord willing, next week. And I hope that you will also not just read what I've given you, but take the time to read the book of Hebrews itself, and take time to read it slowly, conscientiously, and I would also add this, read it prayerfully. And ask the Lord to do a work in your heart as we begin to look at the one, this Jesus Christ, again, as we would say today, the one who loved us and gave Himself.